right. Thank you. And if you turn your Bibles to John chapter 6 this morning. John chapter 6. And as we just sang about, singing and asking the Spirit to come and meet with us and open our eyes as we look at His Word, let's do that together as we start our time in His Word this morning. Father, I do pray that You'd be with us now this morning. We do pray for the Holy Spirit that would speak to our hearts and reveal Your truth, that would reveal areas that we need to maybe make changes and to mold and yield to You. Lord, I pray that You would make the Word of Your Word come alive, that it would speak and it would be mighty. Lord, as we look at this situation of developing deeper roots of faith and going through the different tests and trials that come and how You allow them for a purpose, I pray that You would, again, encourage us and challenge us. Lord, help us to be open. Help each one here this morning to be open to what You have for us, and that we would mold to it. In Your name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in John chapter 6 this morning, and we come to a very familiar story in Scripture. In fact, it's the story of a miracle. It's the only miracle outside of the resurrection that is recorded in all four gospel accounts. It's probably very familiar to all of you, the feeding of the 5,000, as we have learned it. However, it would be more appropriately titled the feeding of the 15,000, as we learn about in Matthew 14, verse 21, that when it says the 5,000, that only was the men. It did not include women and children. And so when you factor that in, certainly Jesus didn't only feed the men. He fed the entire multitude. And so this is a very large miracle that Jesus has done here. And so I want to kind of look at this morning, and I want to set the stage for it. I want us to see that there is specifically, as we begin chapter 6, and we're going to see in verses 1 through 4 more of an introductory remarks as John is going to build to this passage, this chapter. I want us to see that there's two clues to what Jesus is doing. He's in charge of the situation. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. He's taken His disciples aside to a place, and now the multitude has come to Him. He's going to break this bread and feed this multitude. I think there's a couple clues to what is taking place and what Jesus is trying to get across. And He's not only concerned here with the multitude, we're going to see that He is, but Jesus is also intimately concerned with each individual person. I really like that. In fact, we're going to see in verse 5 that in the midst of this whole situation going on, He stops and He talks to Philip. And He wants to challenge Philip. In fact, He says there, as this whole crowd is coming, and He says to Philip, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And then it says in verse 6, "And this He said to prove him, for He Himself knew what He would do." I think that's our first clue. He's pulling one person aside. It's one at a time, and He's putting Philip through a test, through a trial. It says, "This He said to prove him." The word there is also translated other places in Scripture as a trial or as a test. And so I think there's a first clue. The second clue is, we're not going to get to it today, it's later on in the passage, is we're going to see in verse 35, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life." It's the first great I am statement that we find John make here. And it's, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." And so Jesus is breaking the bread. He is using this opportunity with the crowd to then point them to the fact that I am the bread. I am what you need, is what Jesus is going to do. So Jesus is working this situation. And I want to focus on the first clue that I gave us. The first clue that He is working with Philip. He's working with one person to try to build his faith, to take him along, bring him along, and to see the test that He gives to help Philip and the other disciples develop deeper roots. Their faith wasn't ready yet. They weren't ready to go out without Jesus. They've been walking with Him for about a year and a half to 2 years at this point, but they're not ready yet. And so He is putting them through these tests. He's putting them through these things to help them develop deeper roots. That's what we're going to look at. I've had the opportunity several times, actually on two occasions, to wander through the incredible Sequoia National Forest and stand inside and drive through and climb upon the giant Sequoia trees. How many of you have ever been out and seen the Sequoia National Forest? It's an incredible forest. These trees that are immense. They reach up to 2,500 years old. They grow very slowly. And they reach to several hundred feet in height. They have diameters that can reach a basis of over 40 feet in diameter. And they have the greatest mass of any living organism on the earth. The sequoias do. They're incredible. They're massive trees. Well, last September, two of these massive trees fell over in Sequoia National Forest. And so that was a big discussion. It fell over the pathway. It was during the day. It wasn't even in the middle of a storm. They were trying to figure out what caused these two trees to fall and what should we do about it. I mean, there you can see the size of just some of these trees. There's a car next to it and how big these trees are. And so they decided, what are we going to do about this tree that's now fallen across the pathway in our national forest? And some suggested to tunnel through it, you know, make the path go right through the tree, as they have done with some of them. You can actually drive through them. And some said, well, no, let's not tunnel through it. Let's make kind of stepping stones up on top of it and make almost like a bridge. You can go up and walk down the other side and walk over the tree. And some said, no, let's not do that either. Let's cut it up for firewood. And we'll have an immense amount of firewood. Can you imagine how much that would be to cut up two trees like that? Well, so they decided to do nothing. They just left it lay. And they decided, well, let's let this be an example of what happens in nature. Sometimes trees fall down. But as they examined these trees and they looked at them, it's incredible. These Sequoia trees have very shallow roots. Very shallow roots. In fact, just some of them only maybe 10 feet deep. They don't have deep tap roots. They have these little feeder roots that go off to the sides, and they're very, very shallow, and so they can fall. That's actually one of the main reasons that the sequoias actually ever die, is because they fall over. And so as we think about this, as we think about how we have to have deeper roots so that we don't fall over, so that when we withstand the weather and the storms and the trials in life, we've got to develop deeper roots. We've got to dig in. As Christians, God is calling us, is working in our lives to help us develop that. This is precisely the problem that the disciples were having. They'd been there, they'd been going along, and they have some roots, but they don't have enough yet. And Jesus is going to bring them aside and is going to do two miracles back to back in verses 1 through 21. He's going to here feed the multitude. He's also going to walk on the water they're following, but all of it is to help them develop deeper roots. Now let's walk through verses 1 through 4 here for a few moments, and it kind of gives us the backdrop. It kind of lays the foundation for this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And it starts out in verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus did this. Which is that phrase, after these things, metatauta, has the same idea of, you know, sometime later, we could put it as. Sometime later. Now, we just finished chapter 5, which was Jesus healing this impotent man of 38 years in the temple. We then come to this situation in the Sea of Galilee region. So what is taking place? How long has it been? Well, we actually find out that this has been several months have passed between the end of chapter 5 and chapter 6. How do we know that? Well, John's emphasis, he emphasizes the feast in both accounts there in chapter 5 and chapter 6. In chapter 5, it says he came to Jerusalem for one of the feasts of the Jews. There was three main feasts of the Jews that the men would come up out of all over Israel and up in different areas to come up to the temple, to Jerusalem for the feast. The first one is Passover. Now, the Passover takes place in the spring. So that would have been one feast in the spring. There's another one that is a major feast. That is the Feast of Pentecost, which was 50 days later. So they're also in the spring, later spring. The next feast, the third feast that they would come up to, one of the main feasts, was the Feast of Tabernacles. It occurs depending on the cycle of the lunar cycle, it occurs sometime at the end of September to into October, so in the fall. So Jesus has just been in chapter 5, come up to Jerusalem for one of the feasts, and then it tells us in verse 4 here of chapter 6, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. So now he's coming back around to the Passover. He's here at Galilee, but it's time of the Passover. So either they've gone from the Passover or the Pentecost and gone almost an entire year and has come around, or coming from the Feast of Tabernacles in probably about 6 months till now this time. So a time period has spanned, and John has chosen to leave out all the details of that time period. And he certainly could have included all of them. He's an eyewitness. He would have been obviously a very validated witness to be able to go and to tell exactly what happened. But he's not interested in detailing every word, step, and sign that Jesus said and did, although he'd be qualified to do so. But again, he is making a case that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we might believe and have life through his name. So we're in this gap. What is going on then? As we consider there was a time span between chapter 5 and chapter 6, what's taking place? Well, verse 2 clues us in. And it says, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. So during this time span, Jesus had been going around the Galilee region, had been healing people and doing signs and doing miracles, and crowds now were gathering. Large crowds were gathering around Jesus. And that's what's been going on. But so Jesus then withdraws. It says in verse 3, and Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. He withdraws with his disciples for a time. He's got these crowds that are gathered around, and he leaves and goes aside. The other gospel accounts tell us that he goes across by boat across the Sea of Galilee to the northeast area, the region that is known as part of Bethsaida. It's a desert region, a very desolate. In fact, even today on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, there is not much population or built-up areas. And so he takes his disciples and he wants to get them aside over there to the other side, and he wants to just spend some time with them. Now, why is he doing that? Well, possibly because he knows he needs to spend some personal time with them. They've been busy with all these crowds and the people and all these healings and things, and they need to get refreshed. They need to get rejuvenated. Possibly that's a reason. Possibly he wanted to teach them privately for some time. Possibly, as Matthew tells us, Herod had just killed John the Baptist. And so there is somewhat of some turmoil, some unrest, and he wants to kind of just escape for a little while and get away from this, because it wasn't his time yet to be taken. But I believe it was largely in part because the disciples needed some more private instruction. As I say, the 12 had been with him for nearly 2 years. They'd been with him in the Galilee and around Jerusalem, around Judea. They had seen him do incredible things. They had witnessed him heal the lepers, the lame. They had seen him raise people back to life. They had seen him calm the storm. But yet they weren't ready. They still needed deeper roots. So notice what happens. He gets them around to the Bethsaida on the northeast side of the sea, taking a boat away from the crowds. But the crowds did not want to leave Jesus. So what do? They actually find out Jesus has gone over to Bethsaida, and they start to run around the Sea of Galilee, on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, to come and find Jesus. They want to see him. They want to spend time with him. They want to be there. And so they come, and so Jesus quickly recognizes this time of solitude, this focused teaching time with his disciples, is coming to an end. But this isn't like a surprise. He knows what's going on. And so he uses this opportunity to help them develop deeper roots, and he's going to challenge and test their faith. He's going to challenge them and put them through the trial school of faith so they can develop the deeper roots. And I want us to see this morning, through this miracle and test that Jesus is performing, just how important testing and trials are in our life, and then how do we respond to them. When the trials come, when the tests come, when the circumstances around us are difficult, how do we respond to them? You may be facing a trial of faith in your life right now. So let's examine God's Word together this morning. And I want you to notice, first of all, the multitude's situation. It says in verses 5 and 6, but when Jesus had then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming to him. So there's this great crowd of people coming. He says unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And it says, and this he said to prove him. Literally, he's basically put him to the test and said, what are you going to do, Philip? What are you going to do? What are we going to do about this situation with this great crowd, all these people coming? We can't just send them home. They're far away from the refrigerators. They're far away from their houses. We had to, you know, pick up a sandwich. There's no McDonald's. There's no Golden Arches close by. What are we going to do? What's your idea, Philip? What are we going to do in this situation? And he's testing him. He's proving him. In fact, the word there for prove is the Greek word parazo, which is the same root word that is translated elsewhere, test, trial, or temptation. This is a test, and they come in so many different forms in our lives. A test could come in through a death in the family, an opportunity to witness, a broken bone, a broken down car, cutbacks at work, a variety of things. But the question is still the same one Jesus asking Philip. What are you going to do? What are you going to do about this situation? You're going through this test. What are you going to do about it? This is a great test. And Jesus wants to see how Philip responds. I heard a story one time about a test that was taking place at the Ohio State University. It was a huge lecture hall, about 1,000 students in this lecture hall. It was a calculus class. And they're having this big finals, this big exam. And so everybody came in, they're doing this big exam in this calculus hall, and the teacher was one of those teachers that just prided himself in being a nuisance and prided himself with his power over his class. And so he has them give out this test, and then he's the kind of guy that would walk up and down the aisles and would tell everybody, you better hurry up, only 10 minutes left, or, you know, the whole time just badgering them and egging them on and just going through the whole time they're taking this test. Very difficult to pay attention in this calculus final. Well, during this particular final, there was one guy who came in and he needed a decent grade to pass the class. His only problem with calculus was that he did poorly when he was rushed. So he comes in and the test has been handed to him and he figured what he was going to do. He knew he needed to get a good grade, so he came in, he got the test, he just began to work. He said, I'm not going to listen to the teacher. I'm not going to listen to all that stuff. I'm just going to focus on my test. Well, finally, the teacher is going along. 10 minutes left. 5 minutes left. Okay, final's over. Put your pencils down. Bring your papers up to the front. And there in the front, he had this credenza. He said, bring them all and stack them on this credenza. Now, you can imagine 1,000 students coming down to the front to stack their finals up. It was quite chaos and papers all in these stacks everywhere. But this student decided ahead of time he wasn't done. He wasn't going to stop until he was done his final. So he just stayed there and kept working. Didn't stop, just kept doing his thing. 5 minutes went by, 10 minutes went by, 30 minutes went by. About 40 minutes went by, the class is all gone, and he's still there. And finally he puts his pencil down, walks to the front of the class, and as he comes up with his test, the teacher looks at him and kind of chuckles and said, what do you think you're doing? He says, well, I'm bringing my final up. He said, well, I'm sorry, sir. The final ended 40 minutes ago. Yours is now late. You fail the final, and consequently, I'll be seeing you in my class next semester. The student kind of had a plan, and he kind of looked back at him squarely in the eyes, and he said, sir, do you know my name? He said, what are you asking me? He said, do you know my name? He said, no, I don't know your name. He said, that's what I thought. He picked up in the middle of the stack, slid his in, and put it right back down. That's a thinker. That guy knew how to handle a test. So how does Philip handle it? Nobody likes tests, right? Anybody in here like tests? I've never enjoyed tests. So let's see then, as we think about why these tests come, why does God allow tests in our lives? Why do we have them? Anybody that's been a teacher or is a teacher, you'd say, well, tests are part of the learning process to challenge you, and the test is part of that. So why does God allow these learning processes, these tests in our lives? Well, I'll give you 5 reasons in Scripture that I think that God allows the tests in our lives. First one I see is He allows them to test and grow our faith. We see that here in verses 5 and 6. It says this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. He wants to test and see if Philip would truly depend upon him, or if he's going to depend on his own resources, his own abilities. It's interesting that according to Mark and Luke's account of the story, they are near Bethsaida, which is happens to be where Philip is from. So he would certainly have had some knowledge of the area, knowledge of things around. And Jesus is saying, hey, I want to see, are you going to rely upon your own resources, Philip? You're going to rely upon yourself that you can just, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you can make it through this and you can resolve this? Or are you going to recognize this is an impossible task and you need me? You need me each situation. You see, if Philip didn't get this now, if he didn't dig in deeper roots now, how was he going to handle it later on when the pressure really came on? When Jesus was off the scene, as had ascended up into heaven, and they're on their own, and the persecution is coming, and to take a stand for Christ was going to cost them possibly their lives, and it did indeed cost Philip his life. How was he going to stand that if he wasn't prepared? And so Jesus allows the test to help him to grow his faith and to help him learn, I need to depend upon Jesus Christ. And we can see from Philip's response later on that he didn't have deep roots yet. But this challenge was going to help him grow them. It's going to help him build a deeper dependence and faith upon Jesus Christ. In fact, we learn from Polycrates and his record of history that later on, Philip was recounted as one of the great lights of Asia. How did he get there where he was one of the great lights of Asia later on in the early church? We had to develop deeper roots through this test. If he hadn't gone through the trials, if he hadn't gone through the tests and the difficult times, he would not have been hardened and ready, and he wouldn't have developed the deeper roots to make it through the later times in life. And so God allows the test sometimes to grow our faith. Faith doesn't grow in a vacuum. We grow faith going through trials. We grow in faith when it is put to the test, and we have to determine, am I going to trust God? Am I going to turn to God in this trial? Or am I going to trust myself and walk away from God? That's what testing does. So sometimes it is to test and grow our faith. Sometimes God allows tests to humble us. To humble us. 2 Corinthians 12:7 says this, and it's Paul recounting. He says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Paul himself even admitted in Philippians chapter 2 that he had plenty that he could have boasted and bragged about. But God allowed this thorn of the flesh, this difficulty, this trial, to keep him humble, to keep him relying upon Jesus Christ, that he wouldn't go out and gloat about what his abilities and what he could do, so as to humble him so that he could serve him better. In fact, listen to the words of Paul later on as he recounts to the different churches in places and different ministers. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, "For I am the least of the apostles." Ephesians 3:8, "Come unto me who am less than the least of all saints." He says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." God was allowing these difficulties in Paul's life to keep him humble so that he could serve him better. Sometimes we need to be humbled, and God allows trials and he allows difficulties to humble us, to put us in perspective. The story is told of the famous inventor Samuel Morse, who was once asked if he had ever encountered situations where he didn't know what to do. Morse responded, "More than once, and whenever I could not see my way clearly, I knelt down and I prayed to God for light and understanding." Now, Morse received many honors for his invention of the telegraph, but felt undeserving. He said this, I have made a valuable application of electricity, not because I was superior to other men, but solely because God, who meant it for mankind, must reveal it to someone, and he was pleased to reveal it to me. Is there any wonder why God uses men like that? Guys will say, I'm not going to take the glory for myself. I'm going to reflect it back. I am, as we looked at last week, I'm like John the Baptist. I am the Lucanos. I'm just the lamp to reflect and to show that spread abroad the light of Jesus Christ. I'm not the light. It's not about me. It's about him. So sometimes God allows trials in our life, the difficult times and struggles to make us be humbled. Thirdly, sometimes God allows trials in our lives to chasten us. To chasten us. We've strayed, we've wandered. We've been handling things on our own, and sometimes He allows it to chasten us. And Hebrews 12, verses 10 through 11 recounts that. It says, "For they," speaking about our parents in the physical sense, "verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but He," God, "for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So God allows that chastening, the difficulties, sometimes so that we would be corrected, so that we would repent and we get right with Him. Because we need chastening. That is the purpose of chastening, is to bring us back around. There are times in our lives that God allows a trial or difficulty to get our attention so that we will repent and get refocused on Him. The Israelites are a perfect example of that. How many times God would put them through that cycle, but for one in particular in Numbers 21, we read that God had just given them a great military victory. They'd just done a great victory and they're doing great, but almost in their very next breath, walking away from this victory, they complain and they murmur against God and they turn against Him. So what does God do in Numbers 21? He then allows fiery serpents to go through the midst and to begin biting and killing people. Why? Why would God do that? Because they were turning from Him and they weren't repenting. And so He allows this trial, He allows these circumstances of these fiery serpents to go through so that they would say, "Oh, we were wrong, God, to turn from You. You are God and we need to trust You. And so we'll turn from that." And that's exactly what they do. They repent and they cry out to Moses, "Moses, will You go on our behalf? We were wrong to turn from God. We were wrong to murmur. Will You cry out to Him and be our mediator for us? We want to get right with God." And they do that, and immediately God gives them deliverance from it and brings them back into that fellowship, and they move on from there. Sometimes God allows trials because we need chastening. Sometimes it hurts. It's not easy. But it's sometimes to chasten us. And so one of the reactions that we need to have when we go through the trials is to say, "God, would You search me first? Is there something in my life, there's a reason that things are going the way they are? Do I need to get right with You? I don't want the difficulties. I don't want the pain. And so, God, I want to get right with You. Are You doing this for that purpose in my life?" It should be one of the responses to those trials when we go through them. The fourth reason that sometimes God allows trials in our life is to reveal what we truly love most. To reveal what we truly love most. I think one of the greatest examples of that is Abraham with Isaac. For years, Abraham waited for a son, prayed for a son, looked for a son, waited for the fulfillment of the promises that God had made. And finally, at the age of 99, Sarah gets pregnant. He has a child, and now he's growing up. Isaac is growing up, and Abraham is into his early hundreds. And God comes to Abram and says, "I got something I want to talk to you about. I want you to go and offer your son Isaac, your only son Isaac, to Me." I mean, what a test. What a trial. God wanted to see who He would love most and to see if He would obey God no matter what. But the Bible records that Abraham doesn't even question, doesn't even flinch an eye. Immediately he gets things ready and he says, "Okay." And he goes prepare to do this sacrifice. The Bible says that he comes and he takes him, prepares the altar, and then lays Isaac down upon the altar. And there, as he's stretched out, ready to slay his son, the Bible records for us in Genesis 22:12, "And he said, God, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Sometimes God allows a trial to say, "What do you really love most? What do you really love most? You say that you love Me, but do you love Me over this? Do you love Me over this situation? Do you love Me over these things? So what about you? If you had a choice to serve God That if you chose to serve God, and it was going to cost you possibly to lose your home, would you serve Him? Maybe lose a car, or about a child, or a spouse, or maybe your own life. Would you still serve Him? What about if it completely drained your bank account, or the loss of a loved one, or whatever it is? Would we still serve Him? It is when it is relegated in those times where the trial is put on and we must determine what is number one and what's going to get relegated to number two. It's when those times come in, that's when it really is revealed what we love most. If I love my bank account most, then when my company asks me to do something unethical or that is wrong or against my convictions, what will I love? Will I love my job and will I love my position or I love those things most? Or will I say, no, God, I'm going to serve You. I'm going to let the consequences fall where they may. What will we do? And so sometimes it is to reveal that. And then lastly, sometimes God allows the trials to make us more useful. To make us more useful. 2 Corinthians 12:9, this is Paul after he said that God had given him that thorn in the flesh. He says this in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He says, I recognize that when I am weak, the power of God must rest upon me, and God uses me even more. When I humble myself and I say, okay, God, I can't do this. I need You. He fills it, and He does even more. On December 4th, 1982, a little boy was born in Melbourne, Australia, to a set of Christian parents. The only thing unique about this little boy was that he had a condition called tetraamelia syndrome, which simply means he was born without arms and legs. His name is Nick Wojcik. Although he struggled as a youth, going through this circumstance, why, God, would You allow this? And he writes a book, in fact, it's called Life Without Limits. And he speaks all over the country and all over the world now today. But when he was a youth, he struggled. He was raised in a Christian home, and he battled. In fact, he even says, I wanted to commit suicide because I thought, why would a God do this to me? And he really struggled. And he just wanted to get away from it all. But he began to recognize the truth of this verse, that most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And in his books now, as he travels the world and he speaks for Christ, he made this statement in his words, if just one more person finds eternal life in Jesus Christ, it's all worth it. Countless people have come to Christ, been encouraged to trust Christ through His testimony. And sometimes God allows difficult struggles and tests and trials so that we can relate, so that we can tell about Christ more effectively, so that we can be used of God to a much greater extent. And that's exactly the situation there with Nick Wojcik. And his testimony has allowed him, just like Paul, through their infirmities and trials, to be greater use of God and to help others. And could it be that God has allowed a trial for such a purpose in your life? That He wants to do more through you, and He's preparing you for it. Will we surrender and yield to it? So those are some of the reasons we see there from the multitude situation as God puts this trial in Philip's life. But now I want to see how he handles it with the minuscule supplies. How does Philip handle the situation? Jesus puts this test to Philip, and now for a moment, let's see how he and the other disciples react to it. And I'll tell you, they're going to get a grade like I get so many times when I go through the testing and trials, and it's not a good grade because they don't handle it well. They're going to fail this one, but they're going to learn through it. So let's see the first reaction. The first reaction is, as they look around, is to run away. We see the first response is not actually here in John's gospel. We read it in the other accounts. In Mark 6 and verse 35 to 36, it says, "And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, 'This is a desert place, and the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about in the village and buy themselves bread, for they had nothing to eat.'" They said, "We can't handle this. We don't want to deal with it. God, send them away. We don't know what to do here. So let's just get out of the situation. We don't want the trial. Send them away. Let's get out of here." And one of the responses oftentimes many people will do is to run from it, to get rid of the situation. You may have a boss at work that is irritating and is just driving you and making things difficult. And your response may be, "I just got to get out of this." You may be in a marriage. Right now, things aren't going so good. There's some struggles. And the temptation is there to follow the world's philosophy to get away from it and run away. But God doesn't tell us to do that. That wasn't the response that Jesus has here, as we're going to see later on. And thank God Jesus is not a runner. He sticks in there. Thank God when Jesus had the crown of thorns pressed upon his head and the blood was pouring down his face and they'd ripped out his beard and they've nailed him to the cross, he didn't call 10,000 angels to deliver him from that pain. He didn't run away from it. He endured it. Thank God that our Lord is not a runner. Now this may seem like the easiest solution, but it's not the right solution. So first of all, the whole disciples all together say, "Let's get out of here. Let's send them away. Let's run away from the situation." The second response is to reason it out. To reason it out. Now here, this is the response that Philip and Andrew take. Notice it says in verse 7, "Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, for that every one of them may take a little." So Philip says, "Wait a minute, there's no way we could do this." And he's an analyst. He's a problem solver kind of guy. He says, "All right, let me think through here. Let me analyze the situation. Well, I could get some money here. Maybe we've got it." And he says 200 pennyworth. Now, why he picks 200 pennyworth, we don't know. Pennyworth would be a denarius. The word is actually a denarius, which is a day's wage. So 200 days' wages, an average laborer. People have come up with different numbers of what that might be in today's terms. It always changes. You'd have to tell me. People always tell me I only work 2 days a week, so, you know, what an average day's labor is, I couldn't tell you. But they got 200 days' wages worth of money. Now, maybe it was because people had been giving to them, because they'd been out there doing these miracles and signs, and people had given money. That's how much they had collected. Maybe it was as much as Philip knew. If I go home here, I'm near Bethsaida, I can gather together from, you know, my house and from people. I can gather together 200 denarius. Maybe that's he's thinking. That's probably the most I can get together. And so Philip is analyzing and he is reasoning this out. I got this worked out. But then he's starting to think through. Even if we get that much, that's not enough to do it. That's not enough for everybody even to eat. And that's a pretty substantial amount. But he says, that's not enough to even make it work. And then Andrew comes along, and he's doing the same thing. Andrew's reasoning through the situation, and he examines the crowd. And Andrew is always one of those guys that is among the people. I like that about Andrew. In fact, when we see Andrew, what he does in the Scriptures is he's bringing people to Jesus. We saw him early on that he brought people to Jesus. So here he is doing it again. And he goes around the crowd, and he finds a little boy who has this little lunch, his little package of lunch with him. He had a mother or a grandmother like I have a grandmother. My grandmother, when we go visit her, didn't matter if we were just driving an hour down the road, we had to pack sandwiches. You had to pack lunch. Any of you got a grandmother like that? That if you're going anywhere, you better pack a lunch. You got to make sure you have enough food. And so this guy, this little boy, his mother said, "Oh, I got to make sure you have enough. You're going to go out with all these people, that's fine. But you take a lunch with you." And he says, and so Andrew brings this little boy, and he's got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he says, "But what are these amongst so many? How's this going to work out? I just can't reason it out, God. There's just no way we can make this work. He's the only lunch we've got." And even the little loaves wouldn't even be like a full loaf of bread. They'd be more like a little pita, a little flat piece of bread, small little bread. And the fishes would be this little tiny, often that in that time were like little minnows that they would use almost like this little spread with some herbs and things to kind of make a little spread to put across it. This isn't very much food to eat at all. And he's saying, what are we going to do with this? And both men were reasoning out what they could do, but we're coming way short. And that is the way it is when we try by our own strength. We try to reason it out. Now, I would say that men, this is our reaction probably more so than any other. We're problem solvers. You know, my wife sometimes tells me when we sit down and talk, don't try to answer or resolve all the problems. Just listen to me. Because what we are as men is we're problem solvers, right? We got to figure it out. Okay, there's a solution. Okay, so the kids were fighting here. Let's do this. Let's handle this. And we reason out. We work it all out. But so many times we reason God right out of the solution. And we say, well, I will figure this out. That's exactly what they were doing. And they were saying, well, we'll figure this out. We'll make this work. But they were falling short. And they could not fix the problem. And they need Christ. So what are they going to do? What are they going to do? And so they come back to Jesus. Finally, they at least confront and come back to Jesus and say, we don't know what to do. You know, 200 penny worth, that's maybe all we've got. That's not going to cut it. And we've got this little boy's lunch. But I mean, we've got 15,000 people here. That's not going to cut it. Okay, God, we're out of solutions. And then we see then, as we see the minuscule supplies, then we see the master's solutions. They come and Jesus says, okay, now it's just a watch. Just watch. Now, obviously, Philip and Andrew weren't getting too good of a grade on this midterm. But what I like is Jesus doesn't ridicule them. He doesn't say, oh, guys, come on. It's been 2 years. You've been walking with me. You see me do all these things. You saw me heal this guy just the last chapter. They've been, you know, impotent for 38 years. Is this all you got? No, he just says, okay, just watch. I want to show you something. And he uses this as an opportunity to help them dig deeper roots. Dig in a little bit here. I want you to see, first of all, the Lord's work. It's a little relayed for us. Notice it says in verse 10, and Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place. Isn't that great? Jesus even provided a grassy place for this entire multitude. He was preparing this whole thing. It's springtime, green grass. They're all sit down. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. It doesn't mean that simply the men were able to sit down, the women and children had to stand. The whole congregation sits down. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise to the fishes as much as they would. And they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. And therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. So Jesus simply goes to work. He instructs the disciples to have the crowd sit down in sections of 50 and 100. And that's logical, so they could get in around the crowds and be able to hand out food. But this wasn't an easy task. If you figure and you think about it, there's all these people, this mass of people, and the disciples have to go through and say, okay, I want you to all sit down. Jesus is going to feed you. We have a boy's lunch. We have 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and we're going to feed you. So sit down. Now, I don't know if you've ever been around Jewish population. It may not be as a whole, but they're confrontational. And I can imagine the disciples had their work cut out for them, just getting the crowd to sit down. What are you talking about, you disciples? You know what you're talking about. And so they're working. Finally, they get them all to sit down. And Jesus takes the bread, it says he takes it all and puts it in his hands. It tells us not very much. He lifts it up and he prays and he gives thanks to the Lord. And he begins to break it. He starts to break it out and distribute to these crowd that are there. And there is a point here as well that needs to be mentioned, and I almost passed by it. There's been many sermons that have been preached and many books have been written about how God uses this little boy, and he was willing to give his lunch in spite of the fact that in his culture, children were very insignificant, that all he had was this little bit, and God can take a little to do a lot. And there was a lot of great truth to that. There's a lot that's been said about that. I'm not going to take a lot of time. But God does take, when we just say, God, all I've got is this little bit. I don't know what you want to do with it. That's all I've got. God can do incredible things. I thank God that as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, and verses 27 to 28, it says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. He uses Moses' meek, stammering tongue to speak to Pharaoh and to bring out deliverance for his people out of Egypt. He uses Gideon, who is of the least in his father's poor house of Manasseh, one of the least of the tribes, to bring deliverance for his people. He uses Balaam's donkey, who preached to him. He uses David, who slew Goliath. All that gives me great hope that he can take my little efforts and what I have, and he can do great things through it. But, so Jesus takes them, he prays over them, and he begins to distribute this. And this is interesting because it doesn't even describe for us how it happens. Now, if you've ever seen a magic show, you always want to know, how does it take place? Well, he doesn't describe for us how it takes place. Whether or not he just keeps pulling off the bread and it just keeps on zoom, coming back out, zoom, comes back out, and more just keeps on being there, we don't know. But he just puts it out on the table, and they just keep taking it, filling baskets and taking it to people and distributing it. And there's just more and more and more, and they keep doing this. It doesn't tell us how it happens, just that it happens. And he kept distributing to the disciples, and they distributed to the people until everyone ate. Now, that's incredible. Now, there's different positions on what happened here. Did Jesus really feed this multitude, or did something else really happen here? Let me give you a couple of the different situations that are sometimes portrayed or given out by different commentators. Some say that Jesus was doing communion with the crowd, even though that wasn't established till later. But he was doing communion, and it was the breaking of bread, and they were all going to partake a little bit in symbolism of his broken body. It was going to be broken. Well, even so, and even if you were to think that through, even, well, and here's the reason they say that, because when it says he gave thanks, it's a word in the Greek, eucharisto, from which we get the term the Eucharist. So they say, well, here's what Jesus is doing. However, that term is used all throughout the Scriptures for simply of giving thanks before regular meals. It's not always communion or the Lord's table. Not to mention that even to distribute to roughly 15,000 people out of five little loaves and two little fishes couldn't happen. I mean, we sometimes are worried, and we have communion. We're going to have communion tonight. We sometimes worried, do we have enough in the trays? There's no way that it even could have happened that way. The others say that, well, this was not a matter of they were physically fed, but they were spiritually fed so much so that they didn't even recognize their hunger anymore. So the crowd wanders away after listening to Jesus teach, and they were so spiritually filled, they had no physical hunger. Well, even a little girl can refute that one, as one little girl refuted and said, well, what did they put in their 12 baskets then? I mean, that doesn't make sense. Another one that I find very intriguing, well, not intriguing, I find it very ludicrous, but is put out by a commentator, William Barclay, who says that this is really a great demonstration of people learning to share. Here's what this is all about, he says. Basically, he says, you know, the people wouldn't, they all had a lunch, they're hiding it, is what he surmises. And when they see this little boy give his lunch to Jesus, then they all pulled out their lunches and decided to share. And they had just all been fed by the spiritual lessons of Jesus, that they decided to show the love of Jesus, and they finally all came around and decided to share. What a great lesson this is. There is a Greek word for this. It's hogwash. That's not what happened. Doesn't even make sense in the story. No other explanation besides that Jesus performs a creative miracle fits the story. That's the Lord's work. He alone can do it. That's what he does here. And the disciples are watching. And so that's the Lord's work. Let's look lastly at the lessons learned. So what do they learn from this? How should we respond to the trials? How should we respond when we don't know what to do? Well, the first response ought to be is, well, I don't put them in there, I'm sorry, is we ought to simply rejoice with patience. Rejoice with patience. Rejoice that when we're going through the trials, God's in control and He's working for our good in our life for a purpose. James puts it this way in James 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Rejoice because the end results of God putting us through these trials, through this test, is that we might become perfect or complete. We might dig in deeper roots, have a greater faith in God so that He can do more through us, so that we draw closer to Him. And so rejoice that God does put us through these times. Rejoice that if it is for chastening, it is because He loves us that He chastens us to bring us back. Rejoice that if He puts us through this to humble us, it's so that He can use us for greater measures and greater means. Rejoice with patience. But secondly, the lesson is to rely upon Him. And I think this is what would have sunk in the disciples as they were distributing the food. Think about the impact of the routine that they were doing here that should have been overwhelming as they went back to Jesus time and time again to get food, to go back out to the crowds. And every time as they were going out, how many trips do you think it would have taken before it came to them, everything I need for them, I get from Him. Everything I need for them, I get from Him. And they go back and forth. Everything I need for them, I get from Him. How many times do you think that had to go through their minds? I got to go back to Jesus. My basket's empty. Let me go back to Jesus. Everything I need for them, I get from Him. I'm going to rely upon Him. He is the source. He is the provider. He'll take care of me. And I'm going to rely upon Him because He's in control. Not only that, but they learned that God supplies in abundance. He has them gather up that which was left over, and everyone ate, and they gathered 12 baskets full. And I believe that that was one for each of the disciples. You know, when we just come to Him and say, Lord, I don't know what You're going to do or what You're going to have to do because I can't. I can't do it. That is when He starts to do incredible things. When we go through the trials and we say, I don't want to solve this on my own. I need You. So we've seen the multitude situation, the minuscule supplies, and the master solution. And then we'll look at next, because I was going to make a mention of it, the miracle significance in verse 14 to 15. And here the crowd sees this, and they interpret it as, we need Him because He'll be our king. Let's make Him a king. And they wrongly interpret who He was and what He was doing. Yes, He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, but His purpose wasn't to become and set up a physical kingdom, and they were missing it. They were missing the lesson. And we're going to build on that next. We can take from there. We'll go into it next week. So, but what do we take from this lesson? Well, the biggest need that people or that I have is spiritual, not physical. Jesus was working here to help them dig deeper roots, to help them grow spiritually, to grow them. And He was trying to teach them and show them through this. So how do we react to that need when it comes to the tests and trials in our lives? Will we surrender and rely upon Him? Will we let Him do the work in us that He wants to do so that He can do the work through us that He wants to do? We've got to trust Him. He knows what He's doing. I heard about a story one time, and I'll close with this. It was a pilot. It was a pretty inexperienced, a recently licensed pilot who was flying his own little plane. And it was a cloudy day, and he couldn't see where he was going. He couldn't see the runway. He was not very experienced in this instrumental landings. So he had radioed ahead and was concerned about what to do. When the control tower was to bring him in, he began to get panicky. Really get nervous. He's going through this situation and couldn't see what was out in front. And then a stern voice came over the radio and said, you must obey the instructions and we'll take care of the obstructions. Rely upon us. I think that's exactly the lesson that we take from this. As Jesus pulled his disciples aside, and for a purpose, he's put them through this test, this trial, to say, what are you trusting in? You're going to trust me? You're going to rely upon me? Are you going to sink in and get deeper roots of faith? Or are you going to continue to go on your own strength? Because I am not going to stay here with you forever in the physical flesh. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be killed for your sakes on the cross because of your sin. And I'm going to rise again and I'm going to be ascended to the Father. And you're going to have to continue this on. You need to be ready. We can see right now they weren't. They were still reasoning it out. They're still trying to rely upon their own strength. And Jesus says, I want you to dig deeper roots. I want you to recognize who I am. I'm working here. This test is for your good. I have a purpose for it. Is God working in your life through a test or a trial right now? Has God put some circumstances and some things in your life that are painful or difficult or not easy to bear? Possibly, he's working you for one of the five reasons that I mentioned to you earlier. Maybe he wants to humble you. Maybe he wants you to rely upon him and recognize that you need him and the situation is impossible by your means. Possibly he's chastening you. Possibly he wants to do greater things through you. How do we respond to those trials? We may make some mistakes. We may not respond appropriately sometimes. But when we look back and we go through them and we're prepared for the next situation, we ought to rely on him. Father, we thank you for this lesson this morning, for this message as we see and you take the disciples and they were growing their faith, but they needed deeper roots. They needed to sink in to trust you more so that when the struggles and the trials and the winds of temptation and doubt and would come upon them that they would stand. And Father, we can clearly see you're working in their lives to greater use them. And there may be some here this morning that are going through some trials, that are facing some circumstances, and are wondering why, God, that you're doing this, or are wondering how they're going to make it through this. But yet, God, you've got it under control. I pray that, Lord, we would respond appropriately to your work in our lives. That we would rely upon you, that we would repent if there is sin in our lives that we are harboring and we're not allowing you to have the place in our lives that you need and you must have. Or if you're wanting to do greater works through us and we need to surrender to you and give you our all to be able to take our little bit that you can use it and bless it. Father, I pray that you'd help to sink in those truths this morning, that we would see your capability in spite of our inability. Lord, we thank you for it. With every head bowed and every eye closed, we can see that even through this situation, we are completely incapable. We rely upon him not only for the day-to-day trials, but even for our salvation. We're incapable of trying to reason it out and work it out and try to offer to God any means of our own for salvation. Salvation is only through Jesus Christ, and we must do the same thing. So whether it be this morning, we need to rely upon him and surrender to him for salvation, or to rely upon him and surrender to him for situations that we're going through, the result is the same. We need to come and bow before him, to surrender to him, to repent of things that are holding us back, to lay aside those weights that doth so easily beset us. So maybe God is working your life and maybe God is speaking to you this morning and he wants to do something and you need to come and to get back right with him. Or maybe you need to come and just surrender and say, okay, God, I want to give you full freedom to work in my life. I want you to have the ability to do this. We're just going to have a brief invitation. If God is working in your life and working in your heart this morning, and you need to make some changes, and you need to make some bold stands for him, or simply come before Him and say, okay, I surrender to You. Why don't you do that this morning? I'm going to ask instrumentalists to play and Brother Leon to sing. We're going to stand to our feet at this time. And if God is working in your heart, you want to talk with somebody, if you just want to come and pray, and come down to the front and pray and seek the Lord, you do that this time.
I know a fount where sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day. Burdens are lifted, blinded made to see. There's a wonder-working power in the blood of Calvary.
Father, we thank You for this time this morning. I pray You'd help us to be an encouragement this morning. This message of we go through the different trials and You're building, You're growing us. I pray that'd be an encouragement to those that are going through the struggles right now. And it would be a blessing to them. And that we just remember that in spite of our impossibilities and our incapabilities, that You are fully in control and are God of all power and strength and ability. Help us to rely upon You this week and for the remainder of our lives and to trust You. And it's Your name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for being here this morning. Let me just highlight a couple of things very quickly that are coming up. Tonight I'm going to be speaking, continuing on with our Setting Truth Free series. And we're going to be looked at the truth on veracity. What is truth? A couple of weeks ago we spent 2 weeks on that. Tonight we're going to be looking at the truth about humanity. What makes life valuable, and what determines that? And so we're going to look at that tonight. I trust that you'll be able to be here for that. Awana's will be having their sessions and youth or the Alive Student Ministries. There's also several other things that are taking place. We have a concert next Sunday evening, and we have in each of your bulletins this morning just a little postcard to remind you of that. I encourage you to invite somebody. It'll be a great concert. Brian Free and Assurance. You can check them out online also if you'd like to know more about them. Also, we are doing some things for the Christmas Child, Operation Christmas Child. If you'd like to grab a box, a shoe box, and to fill that, and there's a listing of things that you can to do with that. They're out there by the Welcome Center. Pick up a box, and it's a great opportunity. What they do is they not only give a gift to somebody with a present, but they also give the gospel to them. And they present the Lord Jesus Christ to them, and they give scriptural literature to them. And so it's a great opportunity, a great tool to get in and give the people the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want to get involved with that, that's out there. Also, we are looking for some people to help us with our Uruguay missions team. We have a meeting tonight for those that are a part of the Uruguay team. We're looking for someone who will drive our group to JFK. Airport we're going to fly out of. And if you could be a help to that, if you could see me, we're going to take the van over, drop off the group, and then come back. And then on November the 9th, come back and pick up the group and come back. And if you could help with that, please see me. We could use somebody to help with that. That'd be a great blessing to us. I said enough. You can read the rest of the notes and the announcements in your bulletin. Let's close with a closing song, and we'll let you get out. And have a great afternoon. And watch Pittsburgh beat up on Philadelphia this afternoon. And we'll sing together.
Number 328, blessed be the tie that binds. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comfort and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. Thank you, and you are dismissed.